Jesus has performed two miracles in this chapter so far. And upon the last one, a rumor has run not just through Galilee, but right into the heart of Judea in the south. And it's found its way to a very well-known prisoner. And so in verse 18, the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now, the last time we encountered John the Baptist was way back in chapter 3. And he is now shut up in prison in the dungeon of Machaerus, where Herod is holding him and determined to put him to death. The reason for this is that John spoke against Herod's sin in taking unlawfully his brother's wife, but not only that, he spoke about Herod's many other sins. And on hearing the news, John sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question. And the question is very helpful for each one of us here today, as much as it was also helpful for the disciples that John sent. You read it there in verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So let's consider, first of all, John's question. In summary, we could say, Are you the Christ? That's the heart of what's being asked. Are you the Redeemer who has been promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament? He's not asking, Is there a Redeemer? Some people ask that question. He knows that there is a Redeemer, that there will be one. But the question is, Jesus, are you him? Well, brethren, that is really the question of the ages, isn't it? That's the most important question in one way that you could ever ask in your life. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is Jesus the one whom God hath sent forth to be the Savior of sinners? Well, the question is clear. What's not so clear is why. Why does John the Baptist ask this question? And there are differences of opinion with regard to that. Some people believe that John asked this question merely for the benefit of his disciples, because he himself already knew the answer. And others, and I'm one of them, believe that John asked this question for himself, as well as for the disciples. Now, those who will say that John didn't ask this question for himself will point out very obvious things about John the Baptist, notably that he appears to have had a very clear awareness of who Jesus was and who he was in relation to Jesus. Because, of course, we've seen him preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, Repent and believe the gospel, and describing his part in that, that he was the forerunner or the herald of the king who was announcing the coming of Messiah. And so you look at John's life and you say, How could he ever have this question? You go back to his birth. And he could say, Well, my own birth was miraculous in and of itself. I was born to aged, barren parents. And the events around my birth were also miraculous. My father was ministering in the temple, and he was struck dumb, and he didn't speak until I was born, and he called me John. And then he spoke with a voice of prophecy. And he said wonderful things about me and the Messiah. So he could go back to his birth and say, I know who Jesus is. We can even find a testimony to it in his own words, can't we? John chapter 1, people come to him and they say, Are you the Christ? And he says, No, I'm not the Christ, but the one who cometh after me is preferred before me. I am not worthy to untie his shoes. Who are you then, John? I am the voice crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He knows who Jesus is. But then we can go even further than that. he actually identifies who Jesus is for others. John chapter 1, he's ministering to a crowd of his own disciples and he sees Jesus coming. And he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's as though he's saying to his disciples, "Do you know the one that I've been telling you about all the time? There he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God." John knows who Jesus is. Then you could look at his own faithfulness in service, that he was willing to live a somewhat austere life of isolation in which he was ridiculed and he was preaching repentance. The axe is laid unto the root of the tree, and he was willing to suffer reproach for that. So much so, he is where he now is in the dungeon of Machaerus because in faithfulness to God, he has confronted the sin of the civil ruler. So all of this amounts to the conclusion that in no way John could be asking this question for himself. He asks it for his disciples because he's going to die and his disciples need to be very aware that they must continue to follow Jesus. But of that, John is sure. But does all of that mean or guarantee that John could not be asking that question for himself? Well, I don't believe so. Where is John? Well, he's in prison, isn't he? He's in this dungeon. And as one commentator says, prisons don't tend to be places of optimism. And furthermore, he's in prison facing death. And death has a very good habit of focusing a man's questions on the most important things in life. When you're lying on your deathbed, you're not going to be worried about not spending more time on the internet. You're going to be thinking of all the major things in life that you didn't give enough time to. And when the reality of your departure from this world dawns upon your soul, you might then, even for the first time, begin to ask these big questions of life that you should have asked many years before when you had opportunity to do so. Furthermore, John has identified Jesus to be the Messiah, but Christ up to this point has not publicly claimed that title for himself. In fact, when he shows evidence of it and his disciples see it, he repeatedly says to them, "Don't tell anybody." The evidence has to build. The ministry has to continue. His hour is before him and he must meet it. But Jesus wisely manages his ministry up to that point. Furthermore, John says, "I am the herald of the king. The king is going to bring in his kingdom." But John's a Jew, isn't he? And the common idea of the kingdom is that the Romans are going to be run out of town and the king is going to set up his throne and the kingdom is going to be very obvious and visible. And John's been laboring away, preaching and suffering for that which he's preaching, and now he's in prison and he's going to die and there's no sign. There's no sign of any public expression of what he might have thought the kingdom of God would be. Furthermore, he himself as the forerunner of the king has not been accepted. But he, like Christ, has been largely rejected. He preached, but he was opposed by the religious rulers. Now put yourself in John's shoes. In the dungeon, facing death, identify Jesus as the Messiah, no evident manifestation of the kingdom. All of my labor has been opposed. I've suffered for the sake of the truth. Have I got it right? Have I got it right? Art thou he that should come? Or should we look for another? as I face the reality of my departure from this world, is my hope good? Or have I believed a lie? Furthermore, I believe we have evidence in the text that John asks the question for himself. Because when Jesus gives the answer, note what he says. Verse 22. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John. Tell John. Jesus doesn't receive these messengers as those from whom the question comes for themselves. He doesn't respond to them by saying, well, John has sent you so that you get confirmation. Here's your answer. Be assured of this. I'm telling you. He says, take the evidence and take the answer back to that dungeon and tell him. I say again to you this afternoon, this is the ultimate question that you must face, particularly when you come to die. You are going to meet God, and you must have a Savior. Have I believed in the right Savior? What is your hope going to be before the judgment seat of Christ? There are many in the church and outside the church, and they don't even care about this question. They don't think about it. They are necessarily hopeless in the face of death. But there are those who do think about the question, and they are equally hopeless because they've placed their hope in something false. If we're honest enough with our own hearts, even those of us who have placed our hope and confidence in Christ, even the strongest Christian may have thoughts of uncertainty. Especially as they see the end of their life drawing nearer and nearer. It's a very important question. Are you the Christ? Is my hope a good hope? Well, secondly, we have Christ's answer, verse 21 through verse 23. And the answer of the Savior really comes in two parts. He first answers by action, and he then answers in words. Now consider it in this way. First of all, the answer of miraculous demonstration. The answer of miraculous demonstration. Jesus has been doing miracles. That rumor has spread. That precipitates the question in the first place. They hear of what he's done, and then they go back to ask him this particular question. But now these disciples are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he actually does more miracles. Look at verse 21. And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. So he's curing the sick. He's delivering people from the devil, and he's opening the eyes of the blind. And these two disciples that have arrived with the question have the privilege with their own eyes of seeing these miracles for themselves, to the end that they might conclude from the evidence that Jesus is the one who should come, and they aren't to look for any other. You see that in various places in the New Testament. Turn, for example, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7, it's another wonderful example of a group of people seeing the same thing and yet coming to two completely different conclusions. John chapter 7, we'll take up the reading there at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? There's the question, you see. Is this the Christ? Do they not know that he is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So they're questioning this. Is he really the Christ? Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now listen to verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Do you see the difference? A group of people, they see the same thing. They witness the miracles that Jesus has done. And one group is saying, we need to dispose of this man. And the other is saying, he must be the Christ. When the promised one comes, he's not going to do more miracles than this man did. The miracles are the proof of who he is. Well, we have the same response still in the church today when we review these miracles, and I keep pressing this point upon you. When you hear them preached, they are as good as done in your presence. But how do you respond to them? Do you respond like the unbelieving religious leaders who were determined to reject Jesus? Or do you respond like the commonality of the people who heard him gladly? And when they saw the evidence, they drew the proper conclusion. This is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, John's two disciples go to Jesus with a question and they get a miraculous answer, which are confirmatory signs of who he is and why they must believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. And so we've got all of the examples throughout the Gospels, but then we come to the end of John's Gospel, and John says, the tithe of this has not been told you. If I were to sit down and record all of the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did, the books would fill the whole world. But you have a sample. You have evidence enough to draw the proper conclusion. Jesus is the Christ. Then added to this answer of miraculous demonstration, you have the answer of prophetic fulfillment. Look at verse 22. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Those are all evidences. They are the miraculous demonstrations, but brethren, they are more than that. They are particular prophetic predictions of what God said his Messiah would do. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And look at verse 5 and verse 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth, and streams in the desert. This is the messianic kingdom Isaiah is prophesying. And so when Jesus performs the particular miracles before these two questioners, he then connects it to the prophecy of Isaiah and says, go and tell John not only what you've seen, but how it connects to everything that God has said. Now, not all of the things here in Isaiah 35 are seen at this point. He talks about vengeance, the day of the vengeance of our God, and that will come as surely as this day came in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh. But the point is, the word is fulfilled. God has done precisely as he has said. But then he adds to this another quotation, not found in Isaiah chapter 35, but found in Isaiah chapter 61, again explicitly of the Messiah. the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The very first sermon Jesus preaches after his anointing by the Holy Spirit in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Look at verse 22. Go and tell John, you've seen all of these things. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. To the poor, the gospel is preached. That's what Messiah would do. He'd perform all of these miracles, and yet his ministry would be marked by his proclamation of good news to the poor. Both of these things are proofs in themselves, but the miracles are particular proof in that they are explicit fulfillments of what God said he would do in his word. The visual evidence, who can do miracles like this? The prophetic fulfillment. The third part of the answer is that it comes with an application of promise. Verse 23, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15. He's always packing his answer with biblical proof, you see. Behold, I lay in Zion an elect cornerstone. And whosoever believeth in him will not be offended, will not stumble, will not make haste. So the answer goes like this. Here's the miracles. Here's the connection of miracle to prophetic prediction. You must believe, and whoever believes will never be put to shame. John's sitting in prison. It seems evidently that he has been put to much shame in life. And maybe he's thinking, will it be everlasting? I don't know. But go and tell him this. Go and tell him what you've seen. Go and tell him what you've heard. And go and apply the truth. Your hope is good. You'll never be offended in me. You'll never be, literally in Greek, scandalized by your belief of the gospel. You will never stumble or fall. Your feet are in firm ground, John. You hear these things today, and this promise tells you that a response of faith is required. Faith in Christ upon the evidence seen in these miracles and in the scripture. Those of you who will believe will never stumble or fall because your feet are firmly placed upon God's everlasting rock of salvation. But the opposite is true. Those of you who will not believe are already stumbling and falling. You are scandalized by the gospel of Christ so that you will not come to him. Well, Isaiah draws a contrast there in chapter 8. Those who receive this elect and precious cornerstone, they will stand forever. But he will be a gin and a snare and a rock of offense unto many. They will trip up and fall flat on their face over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their fall will be great and eternal. Do you see how everything is funneling our attention here and driving us to a conclusion? This is the Christ of God. This is the Savior of the world. He saves by his cross. It is this Savior or it is no Savior, because there isn't another one. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One name under heaven that you must call upon to be saved. No other name. So we have John's question, Christ's answer. Thirdly, our assurance. Our assurance. The thrust of Jesus' response is, go and tell this to John as he sits in the prison. the king has really come. And you've identified the right lamb. Therefore, though you are about to die in seeming disgrace and shame in the world, your God will receive you unto everlasting honor. Go tell that to John. There's a lot of help for yourself here. Because believers, as we mentioned earlier, have doubts. Assurance is something that not every Christian has, certainly not to the same degree, nor does a particular Christian have the same degree of assurance constantly throughout his life. But as death focuses our mind upon these eternal realities, if we ever begin to ask this question, it could very well be then. You see, some Christians that have appeared strong, and facing death, they get stronger. They have full confidence and hope in the Lord, and we had a glorious privilege of seeing that last year in a death in our congregation. But there are other Christians. And when death comes upon them, for a time at least, it knocks them off their feet. They're shaken. It's always struck me when you read Pilgrim's Progress that there Christian leaves the city of destruction and he faces all kinds of enemies along the way. They're firing darts at him. He goes into Doubting Castle and Giant Despair, and he gets the Key of Promise, and he gets out of that predicament, and he fights with Apollyon, and he meets Demas, and Demas tries to lure him into the world. But one of the last people in that book that Christian meets is atheist. He doesn't meet atheist in the city of destruction where you might expect to meet him. He doesn't meet him at the wicket gate. He meets him at the end of the road, just before he crosses the river. And atheist is there, spilling his atheist propaganda into the mind of Christian to have Christian convinced, your whole life has been a waste. You've believed a lie. We shouldn't be surprised with that. That's why we ought not to be surprised that this is a sincere question from John the Baptist when he's in prison facing death. Whenever those questions come, Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 7 shows you how to resolve them. Now, at one very significant level, assurance must come from the inward testimony of the Spirit with our hearts. The Spirit testifieth with our spirits that we are the children of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And you ought to pray for that if you struggle with assurance. Lord, give me the inward testimony of your Spirit with my spirit. But that's not some mystical experience divorced from truth. It's not some Gnostic higher knowledge. The Spirit bearing witness with your spirit is always grounded upon truth. Listen to our Westminster Confession. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope. What is it? But an infallible assurance of faith founded upon divine truth, or the divine truth and promises of salvation. That means that you're to do more than pray for the inward witness of the Holy Spirit to find assurance. You're to go to the very things that the Spirit uses to bear testimony to your soul. The divine truth of the promises of salvation, How does Jesus answer John? Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, here's the miracles, but the miracles are grounded upon former revelation, and they are evidence that I am indeed the Christ. All the prior promises are fulfilled in me. Here's the ground of your hope, John. And the Spirit takes up that witness and he blesses it to the soul, so that the faith of the believer is not hanging in mid-air. It is resting upon the infallible truth and promise of God. What do you do with your doubts? You go to Jesus. You don't sit staring at your doubts, thinking that somehow that's going to take them away. You replace doubt with truth. You go to the Bible. You say, is Jesus really who he says he is? Here's the evidence. It's incontrovertible. Here's all the works that he performed. Here's all the scriptures that he fulfilled. Nobody could make this up. This one in whom I'm trusted is all God promised he would be. He is everything God said that he would be. You find Paul doing something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a question about the resurrection. What does he do? He goes back to the facts and the promises. Christ died for our sins. Oh, but he says more. According to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. There's the scriptural proof. Here's the evidence in life. He was seen by this one and that one. He was seen by 500 at once. Go and ask them. They're still alive. They'll tell you. It's incontrovertible. We're not guessing. We're not taking a leap in the dark when we believe these things. We can't say, as some Christians have answered when asked, what would you do at the end of your life if, having lived as a Christian all of your life, you found it out to be untrue? And Christians say, well, I still would have had a good life. That's not Paul's answer. He says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, you are of all men most miserable. Your whole life is a lie. You're an idiot. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and you have a good hope. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. You resolve the question by going to Jesus and listening to the divine truth and infallible testimony of the Bible. And you pray, God will take the truth and seal his testimony to your heart. There's help for yourself. But there's also help for others. Because John doesn't personally pose the question to Christ. He can't. He's in prison. So he does it by way of mediation. He sends his friends, and his friends come back with the answer. And they say, John, here's what we saw, and this is what Jesus told us to tell you. And he doesn't just give you the facts, he gives you the encouragement. If you've believed this, then you're never going to be put to shame. You're going to be blessed forever, John. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So here you are as a Christian, and you have assurance. But you're going to meet many other Christians who don't. Does this not help you to help them? That you're going to get alongside these believers and focus their attention upon Christ revealed in Scripture and all of the promises of God which are yea and amen in him. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 35, and I'll show you something which is as significant as it is beautiful. That the very portion that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from to confirm the faith of John the Baptist and his disciples is a portion in the Old Testament that is given to strengthen the weak. we quoted earlier from verse 5 and following. But I direct your attention now to verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. It's another reason, by the way, that I believe John's question was really John's question. The very portion that Jesus quotes from is given to those whose strength is waning and whose hearts are beginning to be overcome with fear. You can be a minister of God's comfort here. You go to the same people that you meet and you say to your fellow believer who has weak hands and whose knees are feeble and even knocking together with fear, brother, sister, get your mind off yourself. Get your heart off your doubts. Get your mind focused upon Christ and the promises of God and start doubting the doubts and believing the truth. You can't trust your own thoughts. You can't believe your own heart, but this is what you can believe. The evidence is incontrovertible. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He made the lame man leap. He cured those who were diseased. He delivered those who were under the power of devils. He even spoke to the dead, and the dead arose. And he didn't do it in a vacuum. He did it on the back of 1,500 years of prophetic prediction through the mouths of different men who had no connection with one another in various regions of the land of Israel. Go and believe that. He died and he rose again, according to the scriptures. Don't stumble here, O doubting soul. Build your hope here. And as Christ himself says, that hope will be eternally good. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is the man who doesn't trip up, stumble, fall flat on his face over the simplicity and the clarity and the glory of the gospel of Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, fear not, behold your God. Our God has come in Christ. He has healed the sick and raised the dead and given sight to the blind and caused the lame man to leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb to sing. Lord, visit us with the strength and power of this gospel and grant that the wilderness of our hearts would blossom like the rose, that you would bring those who have no faith to faith in Christ, that you would strengthen and assure those who have weak faith, and that you would strengthen those who have strong faith, that they might in turn be ministers of your comfort to those whose hands hang down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.